Okay. All right, let's get started. Hopefully you're in the right place, leadership and missions. My name's Holly McCallum. And I thought before we get started, I'd like to hear from you guys, your name, where you're from. That would be good enough. So, Jackie, why don't you start and we can just kind of go through the room.
Hi, I'm Jackie Kelson, I'm from Greenos.
Okay. Oh, sweet. Are you just home for on home assignment?
Yeah, I've been here for a year, 7 weeks.
Great. Wow. Eric.
Oh.
Good old Eric.
Good.
All
right. What church are you with? Okay. All right.
Mark, I'm missionary to Point Davis World.
Great. Do you know where you're headed?
Cambodia.
We just got back from We just got back. It's incredible over there.
Wendley Fowler from Nassau, Bahamas.
Bahamas. Great.
I'm Roger Smithall from Wilmington, Illinois.
All right. And what church are you with?
Evangelical Free Church.
Great. Oh, nice to meet you.
We were really excited to be a support group for you and Sandy and Margie.
Oh, and you sent some of the prayers over the e-group. That was, we appreciated that. Great.
Wow.
All right.
I'm Will.
Stephanie.
I'm Ruth.
I'm from Dana.
Good. Hello, we were just introducing ourselves. Leah, also from Zenith. All right. Think, are we going?
No, we're not. There we go.
Okay. Why don't I pray and then we can start. We are so thankful to you, Lord, for who you are and that you are an outgoing God who reaches people. I really thank you that you found me when I wasn't particularly looking for you. I pray that you would teach us something here, challenge us to get to know you better and to represent you to our people. Pray for stamina for this day as there's so many new ideas and concepts floating around. Just pray that you would give us some clarity here. We do thank you for the privilege of knowing you, and we do pray, Lord, that any effort that we make towards reaching the world for Christ would have a huge impact somewhere. Amen. I became a Christian when I was 15 years old, pretty much in Zena. So I've been in this church most of my life. I grew up in a kind of a bohemian home. I guess I was pretty much of a relativist. I didn't really think it through. It just seemed to make sense to me. And so then I became a Christian, and I didn't know anything about the Bible, nothing. But pretty early on, I was told that we're here to reach the world for Christ. That's our purpose. And as a young person and a young Christian, that was just so exciting to me, to think that, how are we going to do that? That's so huge. It's so important and so significant. So I kind of, I guess, would wax and wane with my interest in missions. Sometimes I would hear a speaker and I'd get very excited, and then I would sort of forget about it. Then I had different family members start going on the field, and again, I was more interested in it, but then I would kind of forget about it and get caught up with the day-to-day life. But I think as I really studied the Bible, and I studied people who seemed to really have a dynamic relationship with God, they all seemed to be involved in some way in missions. So I studied the Bible, and I began to understand how much God's heart for the world is throughout the whole Bible, and I think it deepened my convictions about the importance of missions. And then, excuse me, I am so fortunate to be able to have a job at Zenos in missions. My title is Director of Missions Mobilization. So what I'm trying to do in my department is to get this church aware and involved with missions. And then my counterpart, Mark, who's not here, his job is to care for the missionaries, send them and care for them as they go overseas. So it's a pretty exciting role to have, especially because I'm down in the college group, and these guys get really excited about missions, so it's pretty fun. They asked me to speak on leadership in missions, and I've been going around asking people, what does it mean? What does it mean to you, leadership in missions? Does it mean being the CEO of a mission agency? Because we have a couple that are here, CEOs, we could talk to them, but that I think we're not going to talk about. Hopefully we'll have some ideas that will be relevant to you. One idea is, what is leadership? In the book, The Making of a Leader, Robert Clinton says leadership is a dynamic process in which a man or woman with a God-given capacity influences a specific group of God's people, and underline this, toward his purposes for the group. We're going to come back to that and talk a little bit about what God's purposes are for the group. And I think on your outline, there's another quote from Clinton where he says, as a leader, you should recognize that God is continually developing you over a lifetime. His top priority is to, and underline this, conform you to the image of Christ for ministry with spiritual authority, enduring fruitfulness. Enduring fruitfulness flows out of being. In addition to transforming your character, God will increase your capacity to influence through developing your spiritual gifts. So, God's purpose is for the group. He's transforming us to be influencers and transforming us into the image of Christ. So, what then is missions? If you look it up in your concordance, you'll find that the word's not in there. So, are we making a big deal out of something that's not even in the Bible? Most people come to churches and think that missions is a peripheral, optional extra for some of those kind of strange people that like to stay up all night and pray or something. That's what most people would think, but missions is actually the central theme of the Bible, God reaching the lost world. Generally, missions is defined something like this, to glorify God by crossing cultural barriers. To plant reproducing churches, some variation on that. It's distinct from evangelism. Evangelism would be sharing the gospel within your own culture. And what makes missions different would be crossing cultural barriers. So, this is our mission, cross cultural barriers to share the love of Christ with people around the world. Let's think about our challenge for a little while. This, I think, will help us to get a burden for the importance of communicating missions in our group. Our challenge is transformation. This is what Bill Lawrence was talking about the other night. He did such a good job of that. But we have a lot of hindrances that we're working against in our churches. The first one, of course, would be postmodernism. This is what our culture is steeped in. I've given you a quote from the Evangelical Missions Quarterly, and it says, the prevailing value is tolerance. To invite someone to change religion is seen as the height of intolerance and impertinence. To speak into our own culture irritates postmoderns, but going cross-culturally means flouting one of the principal mores of our society. How can we all survive in a multicultural world if a group makes truth claims? I think he meant to say, or she meant to say, our culture is hostile, not just to our message, but also to our mission, as soon as there is any hint we are doing more than humanitarian aid. As Christians, however, we live and proclaim a gospel of love, not tolerance. Love that gave sacrificially for all peoples. So if you are in touch with people from a postmodern point of view and you talk about missions, you generally get a pretty angry response about that. So we have a challenge in our cultural worldview. But there are also challenges within the church. There's a book called Shepherding the Church by Joseph Stoll. I think it's available down in the bookstore. And he has some pretty heavy critiques of the church. He talks about the worst of times for the church. He said that the people coming to our church have an attitude of what's in it for me. Do I like this pastor? Do I like these people? Is it going to make me feel good here? What's in it for me? What am I going to get out of that? That's what people are thinking when they come into our church. Do I trust this pastor? Will this church meet my needs? And it rarely crosses their mind to think, what can I contribute here? coming in with a very self-oriented perspective. He talks about dumbing down, and he said the dumbing down of the church makes it difficult for us to lead our people. It's difficult because here's what Barna says. This is a little bit long, but it's kind of scary. George Barna says the job of the pastor is made even more difficult by the biblical illiteracy of the flock. It seems that no amount of Bible-based preaching, scriptural teaching, or small group meetings moves the congregation to a higher plane of Bible knowledge. For most people sitting in the church on a given morning, the pastor knows that his scripture reading and references will be the only ones to which they will be exposed during the week. Only 4 out of every 10 adults will read any portion of the Bible outside the church during the week. Those people who do read will commit about 1 hour to Bible reading during the week. These people actually spend more time showering, commuting to and from work, watching television, reading the newspaper, eating meals, or talking on the phone. Obviously, the Bible is not a high priority in the lives of most people. And then he talks about how people don't know the names of the 4 Gospels, they don't know the 10 Commandments, and it says most people, the most quoted verse is, God helps those who help themselves, which of course is not in the Bible. It was something Ben Franklin said. So we have a challenge of biblical illiteracy. Where do you start with an audience like that? Coming into our church, what's in it for me, not knowing anything about the Bible and not necessarily wanting to. He talks about the demise of doctrine and how in many churches preaching has shifted to very application-focused kind of teaching of Scripture. He gives a quote from U.S. News and World Report that I found so disturbing. He says, many congregations have multiplied their membership by going light on theology and offering worshipers a steady diet of sermons and support groups that emphasize personal fulfillment. So any kind of teaching about the foundational doctrines of Scripture are just not very popular. It's not that thrilling. It's not that exciting to talk about these things. He talks about stepping up the pace in our lives and how our people are so busy. Have you ever tried to have a missions prayer meeting? People are too busy for that kind of thing. Busy, busy entertaining ourselves to death. He says that people are relatively pluralistic in our society. If we were truly pluralistic, we would think everyone has a right to their own truth. But he says we're relatively pluralistic because our culture teaches you have a right to your own view, but anybody that starts making a claim to knowing the truth is bigoted, ignorant, unintellectual. And finally, the whole idea of I'll do it my way. This is the relativistic mindset that people come in with. I'm going to choose what's right for me, what's wrong for me, what my preferences are, and there's no external authority. Does anybody know what it says in Judges 21:25? Yeah? Okay, yeah. Right. The people did what was right in their own eyes. And isn't that true of our culture? He also has a quote from a Princeton University sociologist that says, we are becoming less and less theologically and institutionally grounded and more inclined to make up our own faiths as we go along. The whole design your own approach to spirituality. So here's a challenge for us. Transformation in this kind of a culture. How can we move the people from this postmodern worldview and these values that I've just described to people who are ready to selflessly live for God's agenda? That's a huge challenge that we have at our churches, and it's not easy to think through. How are we going to change people from what's in it for me to how can I live for God's glory my whole life? So I wanted to take a minute and ask you guys the question, have you seen that tension in your groups? On one hand, you want new people to come to your group, so you want to sort of cater to their needs and expectations, but then there's a temptation to maybe water down really teaching some of the foundational truths of the Bible. Have you seen any of that in your group or temptations that you might have in that area? Anybody?
you don't want to lose the view. And you realize that that's not what's going to cause any growth.
Yeah, that would be such a tension that if you really challenge them with the whole truth, what if it alienates them? Mm-hmm. That's good.
Yes. In the denomination that I'm in, we're in a transition from traditional to contemporary everything, and it's a lot of what's in it for me, not doctrine. Very much of tension and struggle.
It is. And we want the people to come to churches, but then we have a responsibility to get beyond that too. Yeah, it's really hard. Did any of you see the news show they did on those girls? There were two women that were in Afghanistan. They were held by the Taliban, remember? And they did an interview with them, and the whole story about these two girls is that they were there doing humanitarian aid, remember, and that's what they were there for, and that's all they were there for, and they did sort of an expose that, in fact, that's not exactly what they were there for. They wanted to win converts to Christ, and it was very controversial because they would interview the girls and be like, don't you really want to see these people become Christians? And they'd be like, well, yes. And so it made them look really dishonest and manipulative. And it's okay, like the quote said, it's okay if they're there just strictly doing humanitarian aid. But if you want to talk about Christianity, it's another story altogether. Okay, well, we need to get to the point where in our lives and with our people, we understand God does not exist for me. I exist for Him. And what an awesome way to live, that is. Before we get into some practical ideas, I wanted to spend a short bit of time talking about some of the biblical teaching about missions, because it really is all throughout the Bible. I only have 3 verses in the Old Testament, but believe me, there are lots more. Would somebody like to read Genesis 12, if you have your Bibles with you? Well, would you read 1 through 3?
12, 1 through
3. Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
thank you.
Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth to your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.
Great. This is the Abrahamic covenant forms so much of the theology in the Old Testament. If you notice, God is saying, I will bless you, Abraham. I'm going to make your name great, and I'm going to give you these blessings. But then there's also, you will be a blessing. And you can see that God's heart there is to all the families of the earth. So that idea of I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing to others, God's will in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel. Exodus 19, I'll read that one for you. This is Moses talking to the sons of Israel. In verse 4, he says, this is the Lord speaking, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So there's that relationship with the Lord, that blessing there. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So the idea was that he blessed the nation of Israel, that they would be priests, that they would be a go-between between God and the people. And if you know your Old Testament, I could ask you, how did Israel do with that challenge to be a light to the nations? This book, I've just recently picked up, The Revolution Within by Dwight Edwards, has some really interesting things to say about Israel. He said, God's utmost purpose for Israel was that they should spread his fame to the surrounding nations. As the people of God lived out the commands of God, other nations would see his character fleshed out before them through acts of mercy, justice, and righteousness. Israel's visible lifestyle would spotlight the invisible yet mighty God who reigned over them and over the universe. In that small strip of land called Israel, the Lord would make clear on earth what has always been known in heaven, that he alone is God and is more worthy of people abandoning themselves to him in joyous worship and service. And he says, he refers to this passage, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were to reflect God and dispense his word to the rest of the world. And he says, the Lord of heaven and earth was staking his reputation on the conduct of his children. Flesh and blood Israelites would serve as God's credentials, as living proof that he alone is God. The spectacularness of God, the striking grandeur of God would be seen through the most unlikely of all, frail, faltering humanity. This is the essential meaning of what it is to glorify God. And then he goes on to talk about how the Israelites failed in their calling. They didn't glorify his name and make his reputation great. And through Ezekiel, he says, they profaned my holy name. He said the Hebrew word translated as profane basically means to treat as common and ordinary. Their lives had made God ordinary. They had neutered God's reputation on earth. There was nothing in their conduct that elevated the name of their God over that of the many run-of-the-mill gods of their day. So they wounded his reputation. And he said they were no longer God's showcase. And he says the land of Israel had become like a beautiful wall spray-painted with ugly graffiti that blared two central messages, God can't be trusted and people don't matter. So the nation of Israel had a high calling, and the nation of Israel didn't, for the most part, live up to her calling, but it doesn't change the fact that it was God's will and design and heart to work through the nation of Israel to reach the nations. And if you are familiar with the Old Testament stories of David and Goliath, Daniel in the lion's den, crossing the Jordan, all these Bible stories that maybe you learned as a kid, you remember the application was that God is great, or he's mighty, or he can help us to conquer giants. But if you go back and read all those, in every case, there's a line in there that all the earth will know that there is a God in heaven. So I would challenge you to read through your Bible in a different light. Even the temple had the court for the Gentiles. And just all throughout the Old Testament, we see God's heart for the world. One more, just Psalm 67. Well, actually, I'll ask you this one. Psalm 46:10. I think somebody quoted it earlier. Be still and know that I am God. And that's usually where it stops. But if you want to check that out, there's more to the verse than that. Does anybody else? Leah, would you read that for us?
Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God, not the innocent. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth.
So there it is again. And we remember the first part that just applies to us. Psalm 67 starts out, God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. And maybe we've heard that one before. But the next verse says that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all peoples. And it goes on to say, God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. So there are just a few examples of missions in the Old Testament. What about the Gospels? It was a great commission, just that one isolated verse. Actually, I've given you four great commission statements. But I have to tell you, I was going to play a little trick on you guys to see how your biblical interpretation skills are. Because the verse in Mark 16, which may sound familiar to you, which is usually given as the Great Commission in Mark, that one that says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, is in that section of Mark that's not contained in the early manuscripts. It's that same section of Mark that talks about handling snakes and drinking poison and all that that was not in the earlier manuscripts. So even though that's a nice verse, it's a little questionable. What about Acts? Somebody have Acts 1:8 for us? Okay.
But you shall receive power, and the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth.
Okay, so here's a picture of that. This is Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. This could be like an outline for the book of Acts and just showing the outward focus of the church. Jesus' command to the church was to reach the whole world with the gospel. And they were to start where they were in Jerusalem and work out from there. The problem with the early church in Jerusalem was they were so ethnocentric, they just wanted to stay put right where they were. But I guess that's the same problem we have. We tend to be inward focused and want to do a good job right where we are. It's easy for our churches to turn inward, but it's wrong now just the same way that it was wrong then. If you notice, the Holy Spirit came with power, not so that they could feel better about themselves, but He came with power to do this task of reaching the world with the gospel. So some churches model their structure according to this. They have a person for the Jerusalem, for the church here in our city. And then Judea maybe would be ministries in your state. Samaria maybe would be the whole country. And then the ends of the earth would be the overseas missions. That may be a good model for it, but it's a good picture to show that God's purpose for the church was very outward focused. And it's just kind of an interesting side note to notice at Pentecost, when the church was born, when the Holy Spirit was given, remember, all those people were in Jerusalem at that time, and it said that the apostles were able to speak in languages so the people could understand them. It's just a little picture of God having a desire to reach across those cultural barriers, to give an understanding of the gospel. Now, later in the book of Acts, we see the apostle Paul, who really got it. He understood the need to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. He was a great theologian, a great missionary. He had spiritual claustrophobia. He was longing for those regions where nobody had yet heard the gospel. So the rest of the book of Acts is about his missionary journeys and his service in the churches he planted. Then we come up to the epistles, which were letters written. Most of them were letters written to missionary church plants, and we should read those as such. The epistles contain a lot of instructions for us in the church. And I think as we focus on God's agenda for the church and understand His desire that all people will come to know Him, we need to evaluate the way that we do church. Because a change in our conviction should result in a change in our behavior and values. That quote I said earlier, that being is what's important and the doing flows out of that. Here's a few quotes, verses from some of the epistles. Philippians 2:5 says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." Familiar verse, but we have to ask, what was the attitude of Christ Jesus? If our attitude needs to be the same as His, what was His attitude? And then in 1 Peter 2:21, he says, "You've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in His steps." So Christ was suffering and leaving an example. What was the example that He left for us to follow? Well, in Luke 19:10, it says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." So if we are to teach our people to be like Christ, we must also teach them to have God's heart for the world. And if we're not intentionally teaching our people to be world Christians, then I think it's fair to say that we're not fully discipling them. That's part and a central part of what we do as influencers. Revelation, of course, talks about that incredible day when people will be standing before Him. I'll read 7:9. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands." Every tribe, every people group. So the Bible starts and ends with missions. It's all throughout. I think part of being a leader is being a motivator, being a visionary. And what greater vision is there than to reach the world for Christ? 2 Corinthians 5:14, one of my favorite verses, says, it's the love of Christ which controls us. It's his love that should motivate us. And he says, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So living for him, for his agenda. In Ephesians 4:12-13, it teaches us that the work of the leaders is to equip the saints for the work of service. So, we've seen a little bit of the challenge before us with our people, with our worldview, and we've seen a small bit of the Bible's teaching. Now let me ask you a question. What are some signs of a church that's well motivated in missions? What would you expect to see in a missions church? Yeah. That's what some people call homegrown missionaries. People within the church are going out. Good, yeah.
They're equipped, you know, at home to do missions like the world. They're growing the church here, therefore they go out.
That's really excellent. One time I was at a missionary training conference, and the trainer was saying, how can we teach our missionaries how to share the gospel if they've never done it? And these were missionaries that were already over on the field and they had never shared the gospel. Certainly it would be much better if they were trained and had experience in that before they went. Yeah, Ruth.
The members of the church aren't giving financially.
Giving financially, yeah. That would be a good sign if they were willing to put some dollars behind what they say they believe, yeah. To be generous in that. Yes? Active prayer, like, what would that look like, maybe? So can you imagine a missionary coming home and having people saying, how's it going with that neighbor of yours that you've been talking to? The missionary would know that these people have been praying and thinking about that. Our first experience sending missionaries was my brother in Brazil. And when he came home, at one point, they had been having all kinds of trouble. They were almost going to be kicked out of the country for visa issues. And they came home and somebody said, oh, well, I thought you were being kicked out of the country, so I stopped praying for you guys. It's really, really not a good thing. Not a well-motivated missions church at that point. Any other thoughts? Yes. And so how would they express that? Right. So people would be up maybe on current events and just maybe they'd have an understanding of the 1040 window or just an understanding of... Yes, Tish. Right. So willing to cross some cultural barriers here. Yeah, Jackie. That would be a great thing. That'd be a great way for people to get involved. Is that what you're going to say? It's good. I think, too, that people in the church, like the general people in the church, would know who their missionaries are, where they're serving, a little bit about what they're doing. Sometimes I've been to churches and said, do you guys have a missions program? And they'll be like, yeah. Somebody is doing something about that. You know, the whole idea that it's a peripheral thing, I think would be a sign that that church is not as motivated in missions as they could be. Any other thoughts on that?
I think if the missionaries that you send out stay out instead of coming back for whatever reason, I think the support network and the sending church, you'll see how well motivated people are. Missionaries are able to stay on the field.
That's really good. So taking into account the importance of the sending team. That's good. A minister, yeah. That's very true. Yeah. Did you have something else? Oh, okay. Good. Well, let's get back to remembering our challenge is transformation. So we're going to talk a little bit about influencing people towards greater missions awareness and involvement. This is mobilization. We're going to talk a little bit about raising up leaders here in the church as mobilizers and senders, and then just briefly raising up leaders on the field, because this is leadership in missions. So I think that we're all in a position of influencing someone. Maybe it's just your kids, maybe it's the people in your ministry house, maybe you're a pastor and you can influence an entire church. Maybe you're friends with the pastor's wife and you can influence her. But there are lots of different ways that we can influence people. How can we motivate people towards greater missions awareness and involvement? We're going to focus on this process called mobilization. And the objective of mobilization is not being mobilized, whatever that might mean. The objective of mobilization is resources being used for world evangelization. That's the objective and the goal. Resources such as prayer, people, and financial resources to take the gospel overseas. At Xenos in mobilization, we're trying to incorporate missions into all the various different facets of the church. We have a class that we teach on missions, but usually only the people that are already interested in missions would take that class. So we're trying to incorporate missions teaching into the other classes that people would take so that they would begin to see, no, it's not one peripheral option. Trying to incorporate missions into our cell groups, into our youth, to our children's ministry. But here's sort of a model of mobilization. It's sort of like a decision continuum. We start at this end, the widest end, of people that are completely unaware. They don't know anything about missions. And then they move through these stages to the point where they're involved. And it's cone-shaped because there are more people in this category, and people drop out because they're ignorant, they're frustrated, they're apathetic, and not as many people end up involved. So our job as motivators would be to try to move people down this road. And I think I put on your notes some ideas for moving people from one category to the next. Moving somebody from unaware to aware means capturing their attention somehow through some visual tool, personal contact, something, that initial awareness. Then moving them from aware to interested would be identifying some sort of a felt need or personal value that they have. So maybe this would be in your Bible teachings, in your home groups, some sort of an application that would feature God's heart for the world. Moving from interested to concerned, this would be more of a personal dimension, a contribution, something that would increase their desire for commitment, that would get them emotionally involved, but not guilt-based. You don't want people moving ahead in missions because they feel guilty. And then moving from concern to involved would be a specific opportunity to act, to use my skills, my resources to do something. We had Paul Borthwick come and speak, and he said the illustration that we all have a God-shaped vacuum. He said there's also a U-shaped vacuum in the world, a specific opportunity that's just suited to who you are. It was very exciting. But this would be a specific opportunity to act. So this is not something that we can just do on our own. This is the work of the Lord to move people along. We don't have the supernatural resources to do this, but God does. This is God's work, and that's why prayer is essential at every stage of this. I would like you to take 3 or 4 minutes. You can work together if you'd like, and take these areas and just think through some ideas of getting people to move one step forward. Think about, what would you do if somebody's completely unaware of missions? What's one thing you could do to get their attention? Or just put a few activities in each one of those columns. So yeah, go ahead. Get in small groups, 3 or 4.
Specific people.
Let's just take one more minute.
And then...
I have to put a little world here. It's getting resources. Shooting resources.
Thank you, Fan and Color.
This is information regarding specific people groups, like the Khmer people have ownership, 12% literacy.
Whoa.
Specific people are, hey, I have a friend who's a missionary in Cambodia. We all know the friend who's a missionary in Cambodia. Remember, he came to our home group and talked, and he told us all about, right on my hand, he told us all about, the financial need. Ooh, financial need, now they're concerned.
All right, let's hear what you came up with. What did you think about for people that are unaware? Did you have any great ideas for that? Anybody? I know you did. Yes.
At one time I got an email and it had like a flash picture kind of deal, and it had all these statistics about poverty around the world, and it just really affected me. Really didn't think about missions much before that. That was effective. Just statistics, we were talking about statistics, really effective.
That's good, and a visual.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Pictures. About.
So we could find that email and send it around to some of our friends.
It actually got sent so much that they had to shut down the site because it was overused.
I saw that too. That's great. That's a good idea. It's creative. Whoever made that up. Any other thoughts on for the missions unaware? Yes.
This can actually apply to all.
Okay.